Well, welcome everybody. Welcome on Canada Day. And how many have had a great long weekend so far? Yeah. Well, let's celebrate Canada this long weekend by giving the Lord glory this morning, okay? Let's just pray for the message quickly. Lord, I just pray that as we listen, we had a wonderful worship time. And Lord, there was your anointing, your presence, your spirit was just here. And I also just think there was something about, as a group, we all began to, in one voice, just declare the glories of God. The word hallelujah just means praise Yahweh, praise Yah, hallelujah. And we lifted your name up today. And you came. You fulfilled your promise. You said, I'm enthroned in the praises of my people. But Lord, we ask now that you would pour out the spirit of teaching, the spiritual gift of teaching on me, but also on all of us, that, Lord, we would sense the same anointing, the same presence of God, the same power of the Spirit flowing as we look at your word now and as we really want to know the truth of who you are, what you've done, and what you want us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Let me hear you guys say amen. Well, we're in the last of our series on the heroes of the faith. And one of the things that happened when I was preaching this is a lot of the women came to me and said, Barry, you haven't spoken about any women who are heroes of the faith. And so I decided that would be a great way for us to end this. So I'm going to talk about this sermon is not just for women, but it is especially for women heroes of the faith who are part of our church here. So let's give the women a hand. And we're going to actually talk about two women in the Bible. And it's actually quite a different story. It's one of them is kind of a major player in the story that we're going to look at. One of them is a more minor player, but still an important part of it. It's the story of Deborah. And we have lots of Deborahs in the church. Who's named Debbie here? Put your hand up if you're a Deborah. How many? I put them up. Keep them up. It's okay. You know that you're probably named after this lady in the Bible, just so you know. So this lady, Deborah, who is a judge in Israel, and she's also a prophetess. But we're also going to add in Jael, who's another woman in this story, who is actually the one that Deborah says will get all of the honor from what happens in it. But to truly understand the story, we need to do a little background work first. So the book of Judges as a whole can be kind of renamed, and this is fits with our whole sort of emphasis in the heroes of the faith. It could be renamed the sort of unlikely heroes of the faith. The book of Judges, all the judges are kind of an odd bunch when you read their stories in the Bible. Think about it. There's a guy named Ehud who's a left-handed assassin. And his whole story is about how he deceives this evil king and assassinates him, and he does it with his left hand. There's Gideon who keeps on sort of asking for proof from God, right? He lays a fleece. He says, you know, if you really are going to do what you say you're going to do, God, could you make the fleece wet? Oh, okay, it was wet in the morning or in the evening. Can you make it dry now when I wake up the next day? And he's kind of keeps doing this with God. He's a little bit unsure that God is going to do it. Then we have Samson, who's kind of this lustful, strong man who does kind of everything wrong. He's got all the gifts, but his integrity is pretty poor. And then in our story right now, we have two women, Deborah, the judge and the prophetess of Israel, and Jael, who is the wife of a Kenite. And the point is this, God uses both imperfect people and improbable people or unexpected people to do his will in both the Old Testament that we talked about, the Old Covenant, and in the New Covenant. God is using imperfect people. God is using the unlikely people. Deborah and Jael are women, and that's not a bad thing, but in the ancient world, most women had no power. They were not typically the deliverers of a country. But in this story, two women will do what no man at that time was willing to do. There's a pattern, though, in the book of Judges that's important to understand if we're going to really understand what's going on. The pattern is spelled out in Judges 2. We're going to read it together. It's up on the board there. And this is the pattern that was happening in the book of Judges. And actually, the book of Kings is the same in the book of Samuel and on Chronicles. It just sort of, this is the pattern of God's people. Then the Lord raised up judges, it says. This is after Joshua died, who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. They would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge, God was with the judge, and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So this is kind of what's been going on. After Joshua brought the Israelites out of the promised land, he dies. And the pattern is the people rebel. They begin to worship the gods of the other nations around them. Then God allows them to get defeated by those same nations. And what I want you to remember is from our series, we talked about how the 10 plagues were, it was God defeating the gods of Egypt in order to set them free. Well, it's not long since then that they've gone out with Joshua now, well, 40 years in the desert and so on, but they've gone out now, they've finally been in the promised land, Joshua brought them into the promised land, and what did they do? What do they keep doing? Going to the foreign gods. The gods that God defeated in order to free them, they keep running back to. Or if you bring in a bunch of new different gods, they'll worship them too. But this is the pattern. So when Israel begins to worship other gods, it was like that they were choosing slavery and bondage like they had in Egypt, instead of the freedom that Yahweh had given them. Aren't we like that sometimes? We choose the things that put us into bondage over the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, this is what the pattern looks like. If you look at this cycle of the judges, it says, and there's the cycle. Israel serves the Lord. For a little while, there's peace. And there's always in the book of Judges this moment where it says, and they had peace for 40 years or 20 years or at one point 80 years. They'll have these long stretches of peace where they serve the Lord. Then Israel falls into sin and idolatry, and then Israel is enslaved. Back into slavery again. They've just come out of Egypt. They were in slavery, but now they're back enslaved. Then Israel does something. They cry out to the Lord. Now, this isn't really repentance all the time. This is simply, we're in trouble, we don't like it, it's uncomfortable, God, and they cry out to God. Are we like that in any way? And then God is merciful. This is the thing we've got to understand about this. They are not cleaning themselves up and repenting and looking good and doing everything and starting all of the right sacrifices again. They are just kind of going, oh, we hated in slavery. God, let's cry out to the God of Israel. And God has mercy on them, and He raises up a judge. And the judges are two things all the time in these books. They are both the leader of Israel. So they judge and make judgments for the Israelites. And they are most often a savior. They save. They are the ones that get them out of bondage, get them out of their slavery, and they deliver Israel, and then for a period of time, they have peace again. And then the whole cycle starts all over again. They serve, they forget about the gods of, or they forget about Yahweh, and they begin to serve the other gods. So, here's the deal. This is about God versus the devil. I want you to get this, church, because I don't think we always do. God versus the demonic forces that are behind these false religions. That is what Exodus in Egypt was about, the Exodus out of Egypt. And now, in the Promised Land, it's all happening again. It's about who will you worship, Yahweh or the snake? Yahweh or the gods of Egypt? Yahweh or the gods of the Canaanites? Yahweh or who will you worship? Who is God? And I want to tell you guys something. It's not popular today in our culture to talk about there being one true God. Not really even in the church, or much of the church, is it that popular to emphasize this reality, that there is only one God. And one of the problems we have right now is we're trying desperately to separate culture from religion in our society, to kind of say that they're just, you can't bring, for instance, they're saying all the time that certain Christians are unfit for office either in Canada or in the United States because they believe that our religious beliefs are going to infringe on the rights of other people and so on. How many have heard that? Right? And the problem is, so they want to sort of take religion and culture and completely separate. The problem is you can't do that. Hello? You can't. Why? Because our religion and culture, they're enmeshed. They're together. It's our worldview. It's what we believe. It's what we, how we determine right and wrong. What we think about what is happening in our world around us. And so if we're really going to be a free nation, our voice has to be heard as well as everybody else's voice. Isn't that right? And you can't separate religion from our culture. And you know what? They all know this too. They know it. You know why? Because here's what they say. Here's what also happens, folks. We should not, in their mind, convert or proselytize anybody anymore. You know why? Why should we not, for instance, try and proselytize or preach the gospel to the First Nations people? Because when we did that, this is what they're saying, when we did that, we brought our colonial view of the world, which is called colonialism now, that's what they call it, and we colonialized the First Nations people. And there are things that we should apologize for. I'm not saying we did everything right. We did not do everything right. It was terrible, the residential schools. A lot of the decisions we made were wrong. But what they're saying is, we should apologize for bringing Jesus to them too. Because they had their own religion that was part of their culture. And our job now, and what we're supposed to do, is leave everybody's culture, respect everybody's culture. Isn't that what they were taught? So when we think about India and people going over to India or going to Pakistan or going wherever, what many people in the world and much of the church is saying today is we ought not to do that. We ought to respect the culture of India, which is what? Their religions, their temples, their gods, their whole, because if you're looking at it like it's a tourist thing, it's fun. We should go into their temple. When we go off to Cambodia or anywhere, we should go to the temples that are there and visit them and see and sort of respect their culture. And I'm not saying we ought not to respect the people, but we got to remember something. Because if we don't, we've lost the game right away. There is one God in the whole, and this is the God that we're talking about, Yahweh. There is one God, and that God is a jealous God. And when we begin to worship the other gods of the other nations, the favor of God is lifted off of us. It puts us into bondage, and we need to be saved. So we have to remember, we should never, ever, ever apologize for bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the First Nations people. Is that not true? We should never, ever, ever apologize that we brought Jesus Christ to India or to Cambodia or China or wherever. We need to remember something. That this is about God, and all the other gods are in fact part of the same system, which is the snake that was cast down, and one third of heaven, one third of the angelic realm was cast down with him. There's one God. And so, I don't want to bring a heavy on it, but this is what's going on. We need to not miss this. Sure. And now we want to apologize for all that as a culture. So, this is what we have to remember. There is only one way to salvation, and that is through the cross and through the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent his one and only Son. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. I am the gate in which you will enter into eternal life. And you cannot find that gate in Hinduism. You cannot find that gate in native spirituality or Buddhism. And can we just hold on to that? Let's read on in Judges 4, 1-5. After he had died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord, this is important to see, sold them into the hands of Jabin. Why would it say that he sold them? Because he's going on to this idea that the minute that you do this, the minute that you start worshiping other gods, it's like you're going back into Egypt. You're going back like Joseph was sold into Egypt and all the slavery. So it's like God is saying, it's like I'm selling you into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Haroseth Hagoyim. I hope I pronounced that right. Because he had 900 chariots, iron chariots, and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They're in slavery for 20 years, cruelly oppressed. Not just oppressed. I thought all oppression was cruel, but think about it. They're saying this is tough. They're in it. I mean, the devil and his demonic realm, they're not nice. It's not fun. You know, the world out there is having all the fun, and we, you know, are toughing it out till Jesus comes. And the kingdom is freedom. Amen? Repeat that after me. The kingdom of God is freedom. Sin is slavery. And they're cruelly oppressing the Israelites for 20 years. And then they cried to the Lord for help. And then God does it. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. And here's what we need to understand. Deborah is God's answer to the cries of Israel at the time, and she is a prophetess, which means that she hears God. In a time when everyone else had gone off to all the other gods, here's a woman who remained faithful to the one true God. And so she had a prophetic anointing on her. She could hear God. So then that's why they put her up. She became the leader of Israel at the time. And there's a lot that we could say about why we think it's okay for women to lead in the church. And there's a big debate in the church about that because of some of the scriptures. But I want to tell you this right now, okay? If God's word really means that a woman should never lead a man, as some people believe, then would you all agree with me that God just broke his own rule? Because is Deborah leading a whole bunch of men? You bet. She's leading, and she's going to lead Barak, who's the military leader of Israel at the time, and she's going to command him to do some things. And she's a prophetess, meaning she speaks in church. So this whole thing about women not speaking in church, wouldn't we all agree that at times God seems to break his own rule there too? Are women allowed to prophesy and teach and so on? Because prophecy is often teaching. So what we have to recognize is that right here, God is doing something that's unheard of in the ancient times. He's also doing something that his own people would be confused about. But we need to understand this, that Deborah and Jael, there's a point that God is making, and that is women are God's children and have access to the Father in every way that men do. Amen? Can we say amen to that? Okay. Okay, now notice that Sisera the commander has 900 iron chariots. Now what that means is these are the top of the top of military technology at the time. They are like the equivalent of tanks in World War I or World War, just beginning of World War II. These are like tanks, okay? They've got a bunch of tanks. And we're going to see something here. 900 of them, and then he has thousands of people, army, this big army. But they've been terrorizing this area of Israel along in this valley where they are, and ruling over them, and everybody's frightened about this power of the Canaanite military at the time. And we need to understand something about how Judges works, this story. In chapter 4, which we're reading right now, we get the narrative of the story. Chapter 5 in Judges is a song that Deborah sings, along with, I think, Barak, who we're going to meet in a minute. But what that does is, chapter 5 tells the same story, except as a praise song. So chapter 4 is the story, so you can understand it. Chapter 5 is the story, but done as a praise song to God for what he did. And Deborah writes this song. So we're going to go a little bit back and forth because there's stuff in chapter 5 that informs us about what happened in chapter 4 that isn't necessarily right there in chapter 4. You're going to see what I mean in just a moment, okay? So there's something important in chapter 5 that chapter 4 leaves out. Judges 5, 7 to 8 says this, village life in Israel ceased. Ceased until I, Deborah, arose, a mother of Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates. So there it is. Israel had chosen new gods, and war came to the gates. And then she says this, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Now they've been under oppression for a long time, so part of what many people are saying at this point is that they've been stripped of all of their military might. They don't have any spears and shields and things like that. So Israel is depleted. They don't even have like the normal armory that they would. Now they do have swords because we know from chapter 4, they finally defeat them with the sword. But they're not a fit army, right? Because one of the things that a conquering army is going to do is deplete your ability to fight them. So they're going to take all their stuff away. So here we have it, Sisera with tanks and Israel with some broom handles and pitchforks. Not quite. But that's the picture. Not a shield, not a spear is seen in all 40,000 people, for 40,000 in Israel. So this is an amazing, like this is an impossible situation for them. And then let's go back to 4 again, 6 to 10. It says, so she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, now listen to this. This is Deborah talking to Barak now. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. She's had a word from God. This isn't, hey, Barak, do you think maybe you could go up and protect us from the war that's coming? No. This is, Barak, the Lord's spoken to me, and I'm the leader of Israel, and He's commanded you. He's commanded you to do something. Go take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. I want you to, we'll pause there for a minute. I want you to understand something. Notice the language of the command. I will lure Sisera with all of his chariots to the Kishron River. I will give him into your hands. Who's going to fight the battle? God is going to fight the battle. Then Barak is a little unsure of this. We can understand, can't we, why he's unsure? He's got his pitchfork in his hand, going up against the tanks. So it's not hard to understand why he could have been a little bit cowardly, but he sort of makes a, he's actually trying to get out of it. I don't think he's saying, I believe God is with you, Deborah, therefore if you come with us, we will defeat the enemy. No, he's kind of saying, you want me to go up there? Well, yeah, if you go up, then I'll go up. How's that? You ever done that with somebody before? But she has faith. He's afraid, but she's not, because she has faith in God. He has faith in military power. So Deborah agrees to go, but because of this, Deborah has another prophecy for Barak. It says here, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this. So it's not been good. This isn't about him being faithful. The honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where she summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. And so Deborah is now given this prophetic word that basically says, the honor is not going to be yours, it's going to go to a woman. I always thought that meant for her. I always thought Deborah was saying, because of this, I'm going to get all the credit. That's not what she's saying. She's saying another woman is going to get the credit, because God is going to deliver Sisera, the leader of the whole army, into her hands. Let's read about it in Judges 4. Now, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera and Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Haroesh Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, so they're up on the mountain now. They're all up on the mountain. The reason they're there is because the chariots can't get them up the mountain. They're on top of this Mount Tabor. But right when all of Sisera's army comes into the valley and they're right beside the Kishon River, then Deborah shouts out to Barak, go now. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? It's almost like she's saying, what are you waiting for? Get down there. Why would she say that? Now, there's two things. This Heber the Kenite is a bit of a hint of who's actually going to kill Sisera. But then there's something else happening that's going on here. And I want you to notice something. What does it say here? So Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord what? Routed Sisera. Who routed Sisera? The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Now there's something that we're missing in this story that we see again in chapter 5. Something happened that the Lord routed Sisera. So let's read it. Judges 5, 4 and 20 to 21. And this is part of her song. She says, O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down waters. And then it says in verse 20 and 21, from the heavens the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. What happened? The river, you know, in the time that they were fighting, the river would have been a little teeny trickle. There would have been dust and dry ground everywhere. Okay? Josephus says this. He's a Jewish historian. This isn't biblical, but he's saying about this battle, this is what he says happened. So the battle began. You got it up there? Are you with me? Are you way behind me? Okay. The battle began, and when they came to a close fight, there came down from heaven a great storm and a vast quantity of what? Rain and hail. And the wind blew the rain in the faces of the Canaanites, and so darkened their eyes that their arrows and slings were of no advantage to them. Nor would the coldness of the air permit the soldiers to make use of their swords, while this storm did not so much incommode the Israelites because it came in their backs. He's saying because it was kind of coming from their backs and hitting the other army. But they also took such courage upon the apprehension that God was assisting them that they fell upon the very midst of their enemy and slew a great number of them. And what it's saying is there was a downpour of rain and hail which caused a flash flood in the Kishon River, swelled up while that army was down there, overflowed its banks and swept all the chariots away or got them stuck. All of a sudden, it's like mud. The dust becomes like gumbo and all these chariots can't move anymore. They're stuck. So Sisera jumps out of his and he's running away, and the people are coming down the mountain, the Israelites, and they see this and they rout them. Now, I want you to understand something about this. What is this telling us? And it's the same thing that we've seen in every story of every hero in the Bible. Who is the hero? Who defeats the enemy? So here's what I want to ask you something. In your life, Who defeats your enemy? Do you defeat your own enemies? Is it up to you to clean yourself up? Is it up to you to make sure that your addictions are gone, that your depression is gone, that your troubles are gone? Is it up to you to make sure that I'm holy enough, that God will love me enough, that maybe He'll turn away all these problems in my life? Is it up to you? Or is your job to cry out to God and then let God fight your battle? Isn't that the lesson that we see in these stories every time, time in and time out? God routs Sisera. God destroys this whole army even as the Israelites are running down the hill where they were protected. So they're coming down. There's a bit of a risk here. They're leaving their safe place. They have to get out of their safe place. I want to ask you something. If you want to see God work in your life, you have to get out of your safe place. Do you know where your safe place is? I look after myself. I don't want to talk about Jesus to anybody because people get mad about that. I don't want to be proud of the Lord. I don't want to say Jesus is the reason that my life is any good at all. I don't want to be doing that because people will mock me. You have to get out of your safe place, and you have to be willing to rush down at your enemy, who's the devil. But then what it says is, as you're rushing, God will go ahead of you and rout your enemy. He'll rout your enemy. The devil has no chance with you. Do you get it? You're not powerless against sin in your life. You're not powerless against your enemies. You have the living God who not only goes out ahead of you, but He lives inside of you. If you're struggling with sin that keeps you in bondage and enslaved, you've got to understand one thing first. You've got to stand up right where you are, and you got to say, I am not the person that the enemy is trying to make me into right now. I am holy in Christ. That's who I am. Repeat it after me. I am holy in Christ. Do you believe it? You have to believe it. You have to say, and then you got to say this. I am going to live like that now. I'm going to be who God says I already am. That's the way you defeat sin. You actually say, I'm not going to let this thing, and you, yes, there's good inner healing we can do. There's things we can do. But first and foremost is you stand up and you say that Christ Jesus defeated you, sin, on the cross, and your power over me is broken. It's not just that I'm forgiven for doing it, but the power that you have to enslave me is broken and gone. You have no power over me, and I'm going to walk in freedom from this day forward in this area of my life. Amen? Because it's God who has fought the battle for you. I'm going to end because I could go on here, and there's more stuff we could say about Jael, but we're going to leave Jael out of this. We'll just say this. We could read it, but Jael, what happens is Sisera runs away. He goes down to this camp, which was like a tent place, all a bunch of tents, and they were the Kenites. They weren't really Israelites, but they were kind of related. They were related through Moses' father-in-law. It says his brother-in-law, but actually most theologians say the father-in-law because... So they're connected. But they have a bit of a truce with Jabin, the evil king, and Sisera. So Sisera thinks he's going to be safe, and he runs down there, and Jael is there. She's kind of a beautiful woman. She says, hey, come into my tent. I'll protect you. Her husband's away because it says that he was camping somewhere else. They're camping, right? Now, he goes in there. She gives him some milk. He falls asleep. And this is one of those odd stories in the Judges, being the super amazing godly hero. She takes a tent peg, puts it on his temple, and drives it through his head into the ground. A couple of things about this story that you need to hear here, okay? Number one, according to most of the scholars around at that time, in these nomadic tribes, it was the woman's job to set up camp. Just saying, girls, this summer as you go camping. Now, what that means, though, is this woman knew how to drive a tent peg. She wasn't like, oh, I don't know what to do. She had driven a few, and it says in the scripture, what it's saying is she put that thing on his temple, and she took one whack at it, and it went through and into the ground, basically stuck him to the ground. Yeah, not the most, you know, I really caution you about applying this particular thing to your daily life. But here's the point. Sisera is not just a man. He's not like another. This is the devil. This is the guy that has oppressed them cruelly for 20 years. And we've seen what that looks like. And so God says, you're going to die, Sisera, for what you've done to my people. But you know who I'm going to send to do it? You, Sisera, you had 900 chariots that were like tanks. You were going to mow over these Israelites and kill them all. That's what you thought. And yet, I got a woman with a tent peg to kill you. What is it? You know, do you understand? He's turning everything upside down. This isn't about who has the most power. This isn't about the world out there that has all the money, has all the power, has all of the prestige, has all the favor. This is about who has God. And you can defeat the greatest power with the littlest thing if you have God. That's what that's about. Let's all stand up. I need to do this. I know it's been a little bit long here already, but remember the pattern. Remember the pattern. Israel is living for God. They begin to worship the other gods. They fall into slavery. They cry out to God. God gives them a savior. And then they move into peace again. This is a cycle. And it goes over and over and over again. What Jesus did, I want you to see it. I want you to never read the book of Judges the same way again after today. I want you to get this, folks, please. There's one last turn of the cycle. One last turn. Are you listening? Say yes, Barry. Rome is the power that oppresses everybody. The whole world is enslaved by Rome. Israel is compromising and worshiping some of their gods and working with them. And the Sanhedrin is all enmeshed. And the Israelites cry out one last time. But this time, he sends his son. And his son, through the cross, and through his willingness to take on not just my sin or yours, but the sin of the whole world, not just Israel's sin, but the sin of Rome, and the sin of every oppressive regime that's ever been and ever will be, all of that sin, the Son of God took upon himself on the cross, and it says, it is finished. It's done. The cycle is finished. It's done. It doesn't ever have to happen again. It doesn't have to happen in your personal life, your own cycle of sin. I'm doing okay with God. Oh no, I started doing what I shouldn't have done. Now I feel like I'm totally enslaved. oh no, I cry out for God, I go to church, I pray again, I feel a little bit better, I'm doing good, oh no, I've fallen again. That pattern does not have to be any more. Because Christ is the Savior who came to end the cycle. Amen?